The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Community's column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but when Christians talk about the second coming of Christ, it sounds dangerous. I mean, what's their agenda? Well, my friend, it's not dangerous, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible does not teach that Christians will have anything to do with the second coming of Christ. We will do nothing to bring it about. Nip, zip, zada, nada. Now, we share the message of Jesus' forgiveness. We talk a lot about what he did on the cross and his resurrection. We talk a lot about the first coming of Christ. That's all. It doesn't mean Jesus won't return. He will return, but he'll return at a time of his own choosing. It's not like Muslims with their mission to go on a holy jihad and conquer the world. No such command was given to Christians. Having said that, what will be the sign of Christ's coming? Are there things we could at least watch for? Well, Willie will discuss this interesting subject later on in today's program. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, where those who disagree with Christianity or ask for evidence will be treated with respect. You're always free to chime in with your own comments or questions. Give us a call, 1-888-344-1170, or the primary method of communication these days, the internet, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L. .net. Many following us and writing comments on Facebook or Twitter. And on Facebook, Robert comments on last week's show where I addressed the question of whether or not the Bible contradicts itself. Robert writes, "My take is that our interpretation is at fault. I read somewhere years ago that the harder they tried to disprove the Holy Bible, the more they proved it to be factual." That's absolutely true, Robert. There are many archaeologists, and I mentioned one of them, William Ramsey, who went on an archaeological dig to disprove Luke, found that Luke's writing was very accurate. Now, this next one was sent to me on questions@bobsiegel.net as both a series of questions and a series of comments. This letter is from Tom. Tom says, "Basically, I am an atheist and am dumbfounded that anyone can believe in God." Well, it's interesting you say that, Tom, because I'm dumbfounded that a person could not believe in God. But I'm saying that with respect, Tom, and I mean that sincerely because I once was an atheist. So I relate to where you're coming from, and Tom, I'm just as dumbfounded that I once didn't believe in God because there's a compelling case. So anyway, he says, "I'm an atheist. I'm dumbfounded that anyone can believe in God, and even more, an afterlife. How can you be so sure that the God of the Bible exists?" Well, now that's a whole separate question. Whether or not there's evidence for some kind of deity, some kind of creator that put this universe in motion, whether or not that deity is the God of the Bible, those are two separate questions. How can you be so sure that the God of the Bible exists, Tom says, "and when we die, is it not over?" Look how many questions he's putting in just two sentences. It's amazing. Well, we will try to compartmentalize them, do them one at a time. Tom continues, he says, "We have never seen God and have no real evidence. Again, the same with the afterlife. I know we have near-death experiences, but an error with that is people of all faiths have the near-death experiences and see their own gods. And also, there's probably a better explanation, like the brain basically going mad while on its last legs. The people that had those near-death experiences, we don't have to believe them either, do we?" No, we don't have to. We don't have to believe anybody, but if they have evidence, we'll believe them, and if they don't have evidence, we won't. That could be a fair way to look at it. So Tom goes on. He says, so I have a few questions, and I would appreciate if you could answer. Question number one, what evidence do you have that the God of the Bible exists? And just have to point out, as I am sure you know, just because science can't explain something doesn't mean God did it. Explain what evidence you have that he did it. Well, Tom, you're correct in what you say about science. That is true. Just because science can't explain something, that doesn't automatically mean that God did it. But Tom, it works both ways. That doesn't automatically mean God didn't do it either. Science, allowing for a mystery, should make us open to whatever answer we discover. And nothing in science has ever disproven God. What kind of evidence do we have? Well, I'll start with the complexity of nature. We could probably pick anything in the universe, from the smallest cell to the biggest galaxy. But let's start instead with the human body. The human body is a fascinating machine. Tom, would you believe that a computer could come into existence without an inventor or a computer programmer? Then why would we accept the random development of the human brain and human body thousands of times, if not millions of times, more complex than a computer? In my book called I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, I make the point that God's existence cannot be proven or disproved. Instead of claiming to prove the existence of God, Christians and other theists should offer evidence. I define evidence as that which points to a high probability that a given claim is true. I define proof as something we can observe with our own senses. In science, and I'm sure you know this, Tom, nothing is proven unless it is repeatable. Since none of us were there when the universe came into existence, we cannot prove or disprove God. However, there is another definition of proof, a different definition of proof, a different usage of the word proof, that of an observable working equation. So let me say this as carefully as I can, Tom. If we want to use this mathematical definition, then there is a proof for the existence of God. And at the moment, we're not talking about the God of the Bible. But the proof for some type of deity, sure. Absolutely. In fact, it's really quite simple. Something had to always exist. You can't get something out of nothing. This something had to be a personality. Not a human, necessarily, but some kind of thinking, feeling, sentient being. Why do I say that? Because otherwise, there's no explanation for the origin of personality. This is the fundamental hurdle in the field of artificial intelligence. Can a computer ever become self-aware? Is it possible to recreate the brain with its ability to think? Can sentience be produced in the laboratory? Only time will answer these questions, but meanwhile, they beg the much bigger question. Since stars and rocks and dust cannot think, and since chemicals outside the chemicals of the brain cannot think, where did personality come from? Do we get the personal from the personal? Or do we get the personal from the impersonal? Now we can add it up like an equation. 0 + 0 = 0. The alternative equation goes like so. If something had to always exist, if you can't get something out of nothing, and if the personal must come from the personal, then this something which always existed is some kind of eternal personality. We have offered a proof for the existence of God. Now, as for the God of the Bible, what I did just now was offer proof that some kind of eternal sentient being exists. Let's move on to the Bible. Is he the God of the Bible? First of all, the Bible has an abundance of evidence for its accuracy. There's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. There's corroboration of evidence from archaeology. They found the walls of Jericho and found that they fell in an unusual way. They found where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. The Gulf of Aqaba, which connects the Sinai Peninsula to the Arabian Peninsula, that area would have been called the Red Sea in biblical days. We don't go by what they call the Red Sea today. And on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, in Arabia, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Mount Sinai is the real Mount Sinai, there's a mountain that the Arabs call Jebel Alas. It's charred and blackened on the top as if there was some great fire. That fits with what the book of Exodus says, when God came down upon the mountain and there was fire. And there were figurines of Egyptian calves, which the Egyptians worship, on the bottom of the mountain. Remember when Moses came down the mountain and his people were following this golden calf that they built? And in the ocean there, they found the spokes wheel of an Egyptian chariot. It matches the Egyptian cuneiform carvings as the type of chariots used during the reign of Ramses II, Pharaoh, during the time of Moses. Tom, there's also a corroboration for the Bible from contemporary ancient history, such as the works of Josephus, Philo, Tacitus. Now, having said that, Tom, I did spend a great deal of time the past 2 weeks on Bible accuracy and Bible history, the past 2 weeks on this radio show. So I invite you to download these two programs off of my website. Doesn't matter if you missed them. You can listen to them at your convenience. In fact, I'll give you the dates and the titles specifically so you can find them really easily on my website. June 3rd, 2012, the show is titled, How Do I Know the Bible is the Word of God? That's the exact question you were asking. And June 10th continues that discussion, then goes on. That show is titled, Does the Bible Have Contradictions? So I'm not going to repeat what I said the last couple of weeks, Tom, but I invite you to go and look at that. Then Tom goes on, he says, what evidence have you that there is an afterlife? Well, the resurrection of Christ is great evidence. If somebody rose from the dead, died and came back and could tell us about it, that's evidence. Christ appeared to more than 500 people. Not only do we have historians and eyewitnesses whose writings are in the Bible, but we have historians whose writings are outside of the Bible, people who weren't even Christians, who also talked about the resurrection as a fact. Again, listen to our programs from the last 2 weeks for more information on that. I went into it in great detail. And this subject of the afterlife, of course, leads to Tom's next question. He says, what is your opinion on near-death experiences? Are they valid sources of evidence for the existence of an afterlife? Well, Tom, there are many such experiences, and they're very well documented, actually. Let me refer you to an incredible book. It's currently a bestseller, and not just in Christian bookstores. It's called Heaven is for Real. A little kid passed away briefly in the hospital and came back to life. His dad happened to be the pastor of a very small church out in Colorado. Now, he knew, because it was such a small church and he was the pastor, he knew exactly what his son had learned, and he knew exactly what his son had not learned in Sunday school. But his son, Coltrane, as the days, the weeks, the months, and the years went by, he began saying all kinds of things about Jesus, about heaven, about theology that he could not possibly have known, because his dad knew exactly what he'd been taught. Coltrane also claimed that he met, and there were many such claims, I'll just share one, he met his deceased grandfather in heaven. He'd never met him in real life. So they showed him a picture of Grandpa, but they showed a picture of Grandpa in his older days. Coltrane said, oh, that was not him. When they showed him a picture of his grandfather as a young man, Coltrane said, yes, that's Grandfather, which makes sense, because in heaven you'll look like you did at your best before you started aging. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Been reading some questions from a sincere skeptic named Tom. And among his many questions, he asked if there is evidence, documented evidence, of some of these near-death experiences. And I shared one of them. Another book I'd like to refer you to, Tom, you might find it very interesting. It's called Voices from the Edge of Eternity by John Myers. Case after case after case. Some of people that aren't famous, but they have a whole section on famous people, and many of them not Christians. So you were also talking about the kinds of near-death experience that a non-Christian might have, and they weren't all seeing their own gods. Tom continues. He says, what I really want to find out is, What evidence do you have that makes you believe what you're claiming is more than likely the truth than the alternative, that there is no God? Well, first of all, the witness of science is that of intelligent design. There's just everywhere you look, going all the way back to our DNA, to the cell structures, it looks like a design. It is a design. It works according to a plan, according to a purpose. The evidence of science is that of intelligent design. The witness of human experience is that people live as though they have value and are here for a purpose. But here's something to think about, Tom. There could be no purpose if there is no creator. Do you live as though your life is a mere accident? If we are an accident, then moral standards are arbitrary and made up by mere flukes of nature. You would have to become a moral relativist, and nobody lives consistently as a moral relativist. That's because we all have a conscience, unless we're talking about a sociopath, but the definition of a sociopath is one whose conscience isn't working properly. So we're assuming the conscience is a real thing even in that definition. Now, Tom, I've never met you before, but I am willing to bet your own conscience tells you that murder is wrong, that racism is wrong, that rape is wrong. If there were not a God who programmed that conscience into your DNA, those things would not be wrong. Neither would they be right. They would just be. All actions would be morally neutral. These are some of the reasons that belief in God is more logical than disbelief. So we have the testimony of science. We have the testimony of rational philosophy, which explores human nature, conscience, and the inconsistency of one who claims there is not a God, but still lives as if there is value and purpose in life. And then finally, Tom, there's the testimony of your own personal experience. The Bible promises that you can actually meet and encounter God through His Spirit. This is not faith. Somebody told you it's all about faith, forget it. They didn't know what they were talking about. The word faith is used in the Bible, but in the Bible it means obedience. It doesn't mean that we believe something that might not be true. We're talking about a factual experience attested by your own senses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. People can meet God. You say nobody's ever seen God. Well, it's true, nobody's ever seen God in His true form. People have seen manifestations of God, and they've experienced God, and they've heard His voice, and they've had His Spirit live inside of them. Tom, I know God exists. I don't think God exists. I know God exists. Why? Because I know God. I know God exists because I've met God. I follow Him because of fact, not because of faith. There's nothing special about me. I'm not starting any cult. I don't tell people to follow me because I've met God. I'm telling you, you can have this same relationship with God. Now, as for people of other faiths having near-death experiences with their own gods, and I appreciate that you brought that up because it's a very valid objection, but it doesn't always work that way. There have been people who, on the brush of death, who weren't Christians, saw themselves headed for hell. Very famous person I could give you as an example, Napoleon Bonaparte. The last words of Napoleon Bonaparte on his deathbed were this: "What an abyss lies between myself and the kingdom of Christ." The Bible also talks about a deceptive spirit named Satan who likes to fool people into believing other deities exist. He could certainly fool them in a near-death experience. He fools them in other ways. And before you brush that off, the existence of demons has also been authenticated, Tom. I refer you to a book called People of the Lie by a psychiatrist, M. Scott Peck. This guy wrote another book before he even became a Christian, and he met demon-possessed people as his patients. And this was a guy that was in a pretty good position to know whether he was hallucinating or whether these people really had demons. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of books, but when somebody asks me for evidence and documentation, I like to be very thorough. And by the way, I myself have cast demons out of people. Now, Tom, you also ask, can the mind be deluding people? Well, yeah, that's always a possibility. The mind could be deluding us at the end of our life. The mind could be deluding us at any time. But to be consistent, we must admit, like the strict empiricist, that the mind could be deluding you constantly, even right now, at this very moment. Tom, you could be just imagining that you're listening to the radio right now. You could be sitting in your living room and imagining that your house exists because all those senses go through your brain. But we must stipulate the accuracy of the senses. We could not get through life without stipulating that. As a matter of fact, the moment one asks for evidence regarding Christianity or God, I assume he's going to use his senses to examine the evidence. So we can't then change the rules in the middle of the game and claim that we cannot trust our senses. But if you want to question whether or not the experiences of life are an illusion, fine. Just be consistent. Question everything, not merely the experience of God. Well, thank you for writing in, Tom. I hope you will listen to our shows from the past few weeks because they went into this in much more detail. And I hope that was helpful. I also hope you will feel free to respond by writing again or calling. Well, at the top of the show, I mentioned the second coming of Jesus Christ, and there are all kinds of opinions about it. And there's a lot that the Bible tells us about it. There's a lot of warning in the Bible also to not sit around and make guesses as to when Christ is going to return. And of course, that's exactly what people do. People are pretty good at doing just exactly what God tells them not to do. The simplest way to define the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God exists wherever God rules. If he rules in your nation, and right now he does not rule in our nation, I wish he did. If he rules in your nation, your country is the kingdom of God. If he rules in your heart, and he can rule in your heart becomes the kingdom of God. If he rules in your church becomes the kingdom of God. Someday Jesus will return to this world, and then the entire world will become the kingdom of God. And yes, there is presently another dimension called heaven where God already rules. Part of the Lord's Prayer is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that makes more sense. Wherever God rules, that's heaven. Now, there was a country where God did rule once. That was the country of Israel. And by the way, let me correct some historical revision. It's constantly taught now in a lot of propaganda that we're hearing in the media, that we're hearing at our universities, that the Jews have no historical claim to this homeland, this land that we call the Middle East, or this land that we call the Holy Land, that the Jews have no historical claim there, that was inhabited by this indigenous group of people called the Palestinians. Well, this group of people did not call themselves the Palestinians until the 1960s. They called themselves Arabs before that. And Arabs had been in that land for many years. That's true. But they hadn't been there nearly as long as the Jews. The Arabs went into that land for the first time in force after the coming of Mohammed in the 600 ADs. Church history was already several centuries old, and Judaism was several thousand years old at that time. The Jews came into that land through Moses, and there was a time when Israel was living under the authority of priests and judges. Judges would come at different times, deliver Israel from her enemies, and the people in appreciation would let that judge kind of administrate affairs for a while. The day did come, though, when Israel asked for a king. And God said to them, well, you don't need a king. He sent them Samuel the prophet, said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. Well, what did they say in response to God saying, I'm your king? Basically, they asked for a king anyway. We'll talk more about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. So God set up this covenant with ancient Israel, and he said, I am your king. They said, well, we want an earthly king. God said, you don't need one. They said, well, gee, the Philistines have a king, and the Jebusites have a king, and the Perizzites have a king, and the Hittites have a king. Why can't we have a king? God said, all right, I'll give you a king. God can sometimes be accommodating, even when that's not the way he'd prefer. And he gave them a king. Their first king was Saul, not a very great king. Their next king was David, much better, the best king Israel ever had. And then Solomon, the richest king Israel ever had. After Solomon died, there was a civil war, and the nation of Israel was split into two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and scattered all over the other places. The Assyrians would conquer a people, and then they'd intermingle them with other people that they conquered. That was to eliminate their national identity so that there would be no rebellion, very strategic. And that's where we get the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel. But the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Levi, the Levites were everywhere because they didn't have an inheritance. They were the priests. They were in a tribe or a country that was now called Judah. There had been a tribe of Judah, but now they called the whole country Judah. They were conquered too, but by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, however, took them intact. And after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the Persians allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. And then during these times, God started sending prophets saying that someday Israel would have this king known as the Messiah, which means deliverer or anointed one. Well, who is that Messiah? That's Jesus. Who is Jesus? God. So in the end, God gave them what they asked for, but he still brought them back to his way. They just had to take the scenic route. God will be the king of Israel once again. Now, that doesn't mean I'm calling Israel a nation with a king right now. Most of the Jews that live in Israel right now are atheists, very secular state. There are Orthodox Jews who live there. But Jesus will someday return to Israel. Israel at one time was a theocracy. At one time, it was part of the kingdom of God. And I mentioned that the church is viewed in Scripture as the kingdom of God. The church is just a gathering of any believer in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile alike. 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21, I'm reading from the New International Version, the Apostle Paul talking. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and a gentle spirit? So Paul's talking about a power of the kingdom of God existing in the church already. That's the point. Paul viewed the church as a kingdom, yet Peter viewed entering the kingdom as a future event. So Paul talks as if the kingdom's already here. Peter talks as though the kingdom has not come yet. What's up with that? 2 Peter 1:10 through 11. He says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter's talking as though the kingdom is not going to be here until Christ comes. Well, what they mean, of course, is that the kingdom is already here in an embryonic form in your heart, in the church, but it's going to be here more fully when Christ comes. In fact, we know by reading other writings of Peter that Peter actually believed that same thing. Peter also called the church the kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, he's writing to the church. It's a letter from Peter. And he says to the church, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people belonging to God. A holy nation of people belonging to God means the church is the kingdom of God. That you may declare the praises of him, Peter says, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then where does the Bible say? I know I went through this list, but I want to show you that I'm not making this stuff up, that we can really find it in the Scripture. Where does the Scripture say that the kingdom of God is in our heart? Well, Luke 17:20 through 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, the Pharisees were a group of rabbis in those days, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And then where does the Bible tell us that the whole world will become the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:10, part of our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then numerous passages about the second coming of Jesus also talk about the fact that the world will become his kingdom. Jesus will return to this rule, and he will rule from Israel, rescuing Israel from her enemies, but ruling the entire world from Israel. When will that be? I don't know. You've probably listened to other radio shows where some crackpot told you he did know. The crackpot didn't know what he was talking about. Why? Well, because he was a crackpot. That's why. Matthew 24, 36 through 37, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus is saying he doesn't know when he's going to return. I'm always suspicious when somebody claims to know something that Jesus said even he didn't know. Now, that was Jesus on earth. Jesus is in heaven. He's with the Heavenly Father. He probably knows now, but when he was here on earth, even he didn't know. And you're going, "Well, Bob, if Jesus was God, he would have known everything." He was God, but he emptied himself of the form of God, the power of God, the mind of God, became a real human being. And as a human being, he grew and he learned and he grew in wisdom. So he was God by identity, but he had become a real human being. That's why people always say, "Well, if Jesus was God, why did he pray to God?" Because as a human being, he had to do what every human being needs to do to survive. And to survive, I mean, really survive, as God meant for us to, we need to pray. He also makes this clear in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. His disciples expected him to establish the kingdom during his first coming. When he went to the cross, they were kind of upset, taken by surprise, shocked, stunned, flabbergasted. Then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and then they remembered there was prophecy that the Messiah had to first die for the sins of the world, then rise from the dead, then he was going to rule. So now they're with the resurrected Christ. It says in Acts chapter 1, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Okay, Lord, you had to die first. You had to get restored. We get that now. We get that. So clearly, surely, you'll restore your kingdom now. What did Jesus say to them? "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay. Now, even though Jesus says nobody knows the day or the hour, there are some indications. There are some signs. There are some things that we can watch for. If we read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, we come up with actually this 7-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a time of the greatest persecution the world has ever known. When it begins, perhaps that persecution will not be here. There'll be a charming, charismatic leader. We don't know what country he will come from, but he will arrive from what was once Rome. He's called a Roman in the Bible, so he could come from anywhere in Europe. This person, the Bible calls the Antichrist. Sometimes they also call him the Man of Perdition. And we're told that the only way we will know that this particular person is the Antichrist, because there's been a lot of people that have come along that have been like the Antichrist, the only way we will know and be able to identify him is through a very specific action. What is this action? We'll discuss it when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
When the truth is found to be lies, and all the joy within you dies, don't you want somebody to love? Don't you need somebody to love? Wouldn't you love somebody to love? You better find somebody to love.
Nobody knows the day or hour of Christ's return, but he does tell us about some events that are going to precede his return. There will be an individual that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He will actually go into the Jewish temple, set up a throne, and call himself God. At that time, any Christian that might have been following him, any Jew that may have been following him, will stop following him because they'll know he cannot possibly be God. Right now, we don't have a temple in Israel. It was destroyed in 70 AD, but the Apostle Paul talks about something that will happen at the temple. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 2:1-12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. See how he's telling Christians not to do just exactly what they've done? Just a while ago, we had Harold Camping on Family Radio claiming that, you know, you got to the point where he's actually telling you the date. Tomorrow, Christ is going to return. And Paul's making it very clear to stop following the people that are saying he's already come or he's going to come soon. In fact, in the church of Thessalonica, where Paul's writing this, there were people saying, well, we don't need to work. Christ is going to come back any day. Finally, Paul had said to them, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul goes on, writing to the Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, the reason I'm reading this is to get some kind of handle on the second coming of Christ, but I do want to respond to what might sound like a very disturbing verse to a lot of you. Verse 11, God sends them a powerful delusion. You need to understand the way the ancient Hebrews spoke. They spoke with a lot of exaggeration and a lot of hyperbole, and because they knew nothing in life could happen unless God allowed it, they would phrase that in different ways. Sometimes they would say God allowed it. Sometimes they would say God caused it. But when they say God caused something to happen, particularly when they're talking about God causing evil, these same people said, well, God doesn't do anything evil. What they meant was God allowed evil. So God's not causing a delusion. He's not giving a delusion. I know it seems to say that, but we need to understand, again, the way they talked in those days. The Jews listening to this would have understood that to mean God's going to allow Satan to give a delusion. This answers a lot of the questions. People sometimes say, well, somebody gets involved in some nutcase cult and doesn't find the real Jesus, are they going to end up in hell? It depends on which side of their journey they go through the cult. Sometimes while a person is seeking God, they'll go through one false religion and one false religious experience after another till they find him. But we're told here that if somebody has found the real God, has heard the truth, understands it, but they don't want to believe in the truth, and usually they don't want to believe in the truth because their lifestyle is challenged. There's something in their lifestyle that the Bible calls a sin. They don't want to believe that. Then they'll harden their hearts and they'll look for a lie, and God will allow Satan to give them the lie. So be careful what you ask for. At the end of the day, people tend to believe what they want to believe. Now, some of you go, oh, well, Bob, then you want to believe in Christianity, and that's what you believe in. Oh, really? I got kicked out of the house during my second year of college because I come out of a Jewish background and because I became a Christian. You think I wanted that to happen? Did I have any compelling reason to believe in something that was going to get me kicked out of the house where all of a sudden I had to pay my own bills and cook my own meals and wash my own clothes? Believe me. And there's certain things the Bible, especially when I was a young kid, there were certain things the Bible said were wrong that I wished weren't wrong. I probably don't have to spell it all out for you. I would have been just delighted to believe that that wasn't true. No, I believe this because I've discovered it to be true. In fact, I can't even use the word believe anymore. I don't believe this. I know this is true. You don't know it's true necessarily unless you've experienced the Spirit of God, and many of you have, many of you haven't. But anyway, Paul's talking here about a person that's going to come along and not only be very charismatic, but he's going to do miracles. Now, the Bible does tell us that sometimes Satan, the enemy of God, can duplicate, counterfeit miracles. Remember that happened when Moses went into Pharaoh's court. Moses throws the staff on the floor and says, "This is a sign that God sent me to you." The staff becomes a snake. Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. Of course, eventually Moses' snake swallowed up their snake. So we learned that the power of God is much more powerful than Satan. But if somebody's going to follow everybody who comes along with a bag of tricks, if somebody's going to get into miracles, and sometimes Christians get obsessed with miracles, I warn you, Christians, don't be obsessed with that. Miracles are a means to an end. God's much more interested in love, in unity, and mercy, and forgiveness than he is in miracles. But miracles might be a way in which God brings that about. Anyway, so Paul is telling us here that Christ is not going to return until this event happens. Somebody who's been a ruler, who comes out of a revived Rome, is going to sit in the Jewish temple. Now, right now, there is no temple. There's a few walls from the temple that once existed, but that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In fact, there's been two temples. The first one was built by Solomon. The second one was built by Ezra, and then was expanded by King Herod in Jesus' day, or shortly before Jesus was born. That was the temple the Romans destroyed. But that temple, you need to understand, was still up when Paul was writing. So people say, well, Bob, how do we know which temple Paul's talking about? Maybe he's talking about the temple in Salt Lake City. Maybe he's talking about a Masonic temple. The only temple that could possibly have been on anybody's mind was the temple that existed in Israel in those days. What the Bible meant to the original audience and what the original writer of the Bible intended to say is what the Bible means. Because, oh, the Bible can be interpreted hundreds of different ways. No, it can't. No, it can't. I know you've heard that. It's baloney. You wouldn't do that for any other book. Go to your teacher someday when you're taking the test and say, well, I know that the textbook disagrees with the answer I wrote, but here's the way I interpreted the text. After your teacher gets off the floor laughing, he will fail you. We don't change the rules. If God wanted us to just interpret the Bible any way we felt like, why would he have bothered to give us the Bible in the first place? There's only one temple that they could be talking about, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. Now, right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, there's another shrine up there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That would have to be torn down before a temple could be rebuilt. That would bring about World War III. Of course, something that looks a lot like World War III and the Great Battle of Armageddon is going to precede the second coming of Christ. But right now, there is no temple. So right now, Christ can't come. I mean, he could come, but he won't come. This is the sign. When the Antichrist sits in the temple, setting up a throne, proclaiming himself to be God, according to the timeline given in Revelation and Daniel, that will mean we are exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation. So it will mean that Christ is going to return 3.5 years later. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I always know what you're thinking out there in Radio Land. Your old pal Bob misses nothing. You're thinking, Bob, you just made this dramatic case that nobody knows the day or the hour. And now you're telling us we do know the day or the hour. You're telling us that after the Antichrist comes, Christ is going to come exactly 3.5 years later. How does that reconcile? I'll tell you when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
It's a man known as the Antichrist or Son of Perdition. He will someday set up a throne in the temple in Jerusalem. Right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem, so a lot would have to happen before that comes. And as a Christian, I'm not inviting anybody to go over there and tear down the Dome of the Rock. But I'm just saying that someday that temple's going to be there again. How? I do not know, but something has to happen in the temple. Right now, there is no temple. There was a temple when Paul wrote that. And according to the timeline given in Revelation and Daniel, exactly 3.5 years from the time that the Antichrist goes into the temple, in other words, 3.5 years from the time where people might go from having suspected that he was the Antichrist to understanding that he actually is the Antichrist, Christ will return. So if that's true, then, you know, people would know the day or the hour. Well, the term day is a very loose word in Scripture. There are whole wars that went on in ancient Israel that were called the Day of the Lord. Sometimes those wars lasted for years, and they were still called the Day of the Lord. The word day could also mean event. And what Christ probably is saying here is the event in the temple that's going to usher in my second coming, that's going to make the dominoes fall and take us right to the Battle of Armageddon. Nobody knows the day and the hour of that particular event. Now, there are two ways of Jesus returning. There's Jesus actually returning to the earth to rule, but there's another event that Christians commonly call the rapture. What is the rapture? Well, first of all, you're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible. It's a term Christians use. What they describe as the rapture, what they define as the rapture, is the rapture. The Bible says that anybody that gives their life to Jesus is going to someday resurrect. When you go to heaven, you're not going to be an angel. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. Your body's going to resurrect and live forever, exactly the way the first human beings, Adam and Eve, were supposed to have lived had they not lived in sin, an immortal, glorified, resurrected body. There will be some people who will have their mortal body, and they'll go from mortality to immortality, and without even experiencing death, their body will resurrect. That event is called the rapture. That event will happen shortly before Jesus returns to earth. Now, some people think that event's got to happen before the tribulation, because if it happens after the tribulation, like I just said, 3.5 years into the tribulation, we would know the time of Christ's return. It's going to be in 3.5 years. So some of these people say, oh, well, so the rapture must take place before the tribulation, and that must be the second coming Jesus is talking about. But as I already told you, there are different ways to understand day. But whenever it happens, whether it's before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, there will be a rapture. I'm inclined to think it's all going to happen after the end, but what do I know? I do know that they talk about the rapture in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:51-54, the Apostle Paul talking. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep was a word they used for dying because they viewed it as a very temporary sleep, suspended animation until the resurrection. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Paul continues to talk about the rapture. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of us men who have no hope, or the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So let's go through a chronology from some of these different passages of Scripture I'm reading to you. I've been reading from Thessalonians and Corinthians. You could also go to Daniel 9, Zechariah 14, Revelation chapters 13 through 22. It starts out with a guy known as the Antichrist, and he has a buddy who's called the False Prophet. And they have a lot of charisma, they do a lot of miracles, and somehow they get themselves in a position of power that rules, if not the entire world, a revived Roman Empire. So we're probably talking about Europe or anything that was once under the dominion of Rome, which was virtually the entire known Western world. There were some places in the Orient where the Romans were not, but they were practically everywhere, not in the New World because the New World hadn't been discovered. Then there will come a time called the Great Tribulation. Now, there's been other times of persecution. In fact, the book of Revelation was written during a time when there was already persecution. The people were living under Emperor Domitian, 90 AD. He was insisting that everybody call him God and Lord. And if they didn't do it, in fact, when you went to the temple to light incense to Caesar, they called everybody Caesar in those days, named after the original Julius Caesar. When you light incense to Caesar, they give you a certificate proving that you lit the incense. And Roman soldiers, Roman police would make routine inspections in houses. So the book of Revelation was written to comfort God's people during a time of stress. That's why a lot of these people say, oh, well, I know God's going to rapture his people before the tribulation comes because God would never let his people suffer. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but the whole book of Revelation was written because God's people were already suffering. And in 1 John, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you already many Antichrists have come. I believe that in different generations throughout history, we've been set up so that Christ's coming could come. And Peter answers the question of why God sometimes postpones it, because he's given people more time to repent. Under ancient Rome, when Revelation was written, people certainly would have viewed Domitian as an Antichrist. He's not the final Antichrist who's going to sit in the throne of the temple. Domitian never did that. The temple was destroyed before Domitian came into power. But here's what's interesting. Domitian was considered the most wicked emperor since Nero, who'd lived a few years before. Some Romans even believed the spirit of Nero had reincarnated himself in Domitian. Now, the Bible does not support the belief in reincarnation, but that does show you the mindset of the Romans. And there's all this scuttlebutt about the number 666, because in Revelation, we're told the person will not be able to buy or sell unless they worship this Antichrist. And they'll worship him by wearing his mark. And they say it's a human number, 666. And oh, the books that have been written, the speculation. I remember when Ronald Wilson was president. They said, hey, Ronald Wilson Reagan, all three names have six letters. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Well, in Hebrew numerology, 666 was the number for Nero. What 666 means is watch for a ruler with the power and the wickedness of Nero. Nero was an Antichrist. Domitian, who was like Nero, was an Antichrist. When Hitler was here, going off on a Holocaust against the Jews, trying to kill every Jew in Europe and coming darn near close to doing so. Meanwhile, they're fighting, the Zionists are fighting in the Middle East. And after the Holocaust, the Jews, you know, their homeland becomes a nation again. You bet there were people back then saying, this is it. This is the Great Tribulation. This is as great a tribulation as the Jews had ever gone through. And Hitler was about as much of an Antichrist as anybody. So we've had different Antichrists. We've had different Roman empires. We've had different times when Christ could have returned. But again, he postpones it to give the people more time to repent. But there'll be a final Antichrist. There'll be an ultimate Antichrist. He could be alive today. He may not come for another 100 years. He may not come for another 1,000 years. Our whole solar system may be populated, and that might be the world Jesus returns to. But we do know that someday the Antichrist will come, and we can suspect he's the Antichrist. We will not know for sure until that temple is rebuilt. And by the way, they could rebuild the temple, and the temple could exist a couple hundred years before the Antichrist comes too. But that temple would have to be rebuilt first, because Paul says that he's going to be in the temple, and then he's going to proclaim himself to be God. And at that time, the people that refuse to worship him are going to be persecuted. And then the nations are going to surround Israel. That's not too far-fetched. We've been reading for years that there's going to be this great battle called the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world surround Israel. Israel is hated by just about every nation in the world, with the exception of America. And in many of our universities, you know, there's all kinds of historical revision about the Middle East. There's all kinds of anti-Semitism growing. Evangelical Christians are about the closest friends the Jews have. In fact, the association between Jews and evangelical Christians is one of the most marvelous things today that makes me wonder if we are living in the last days, but we do not know. We do know that when this battle of Armageddon takes place, Christ will then return. If he hasn't yet raptured his people, he will, and he will destroy them, and he will rule for 1,000 years on this earth. When the 1,000 years are over, then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth, and then he'll reign forever. And ever, it'll be like the ending of an enchanted Disney movie, but it'll happen in real life. You don't believe that? That sounds too good to be true. It does sound too good to be true, but let me give you some good news. It is true, Jack. It's true. We'll see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.